We want to turn tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And we want to begin our reading at verse 14. Verse 14 begins with a conjunction, for, could be translated because, and it goes back to Paul's desire for evangelism, a desire to honor Christ, a desire that the cross may be known in all its power, because he realizes that the judgment seat of Christ is a reality. Therefore, he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Loving Father, now as we would multiply words upon the sacred text, and as we seek to magnify the Lord of glory, who redeemed us at such a cost, who took our place as our substitute in death on Calvary's cross, we ask you to minister to our souls, give us a fresh view of the cross, a fresh view of the empty tomb, and of the glory that awaits thy people. Deliver us, O God, from anything that would hinder. Calm our hearts in thy presence, and enable us to hear with the hearing of faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. We want to examine the cross tonight from the side of the resurrection. Often we approach the cross as though the cross is a climax of our Lord's life, instead of a great event which led to a greater event, even the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul did not know the cross from the side of the incarnation, but he knew the cross from the side of the resurrection. When he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, and notice it says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. You see, it is imperative when we read this that we see Christ from the resurrection side of Calvary. For that is how he is presented to us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the time that the apostles were ministering in the various cities, and especially Paul, the believers that he ministered to had never read the four gospels, for they hadn't been written yet. The apostle Paul never heard John 3:16. He never heard John 3:16. You see, the Gospels were written for that generation of believers who never knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, but who knew him only through the epistles of Paul. There are many people in the New Testament that only knew Christ through the epistles of Paul. And therefore God is, and you and I, for instance, are in this category. Now, we have had the Gospels from the time we were young, but if you just place yourself, say, back in the in Philippi in Greece, in the first century when Paul ministered the Word of God, there was no New Testament. The book of Galatians was probably the first epistle that was written. Maybe James might have been written before it. But the Gospel accounts of our Lord's birth and life and death and resurrection had not been written yet. Now this is why we find these great verses in the epistles, which seem to be more significant to us than many in the Gospels. Did you ever think of that? Why is it that many verses in the epistles are more significant to us than many verses in the Gospels? You see, the Gospels tell us that Christ died on the cross on Calvary's Hill and that God raised him from the dead. But the epistles explain to us why he died. And that's why the epistles are so important to us, for we learn these great truths. And not only do the epistles explain to us why he died, but they explain to us why it was necessary for him to rise again from the dead. So you see, the early believers approached the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection. They approached the cross from the view, the heavenly view, where our Lord Jesus is now enthroned with the Father, having been raised from the dead. So we want to look tonight at the cross through the resurrection in a threefold relationship. First, the cross in relation to our past sins. Second, the cross in relation to our present life. And third, the cross in relation to future glory. These three things we want to examine tonight, looking at the cross from the resurrection side of Calvary. Now, unless we see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ through the open tomb, the cross only means sorrowful defeat for us and for anyone else. For it was our sins that were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we see him merely dying, there is nothing for us. This is why anyone who worships at a crucifix has missed the message of the New Testament. For our Lord is not on a cross. He is not in the tomb. God hath raised him from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance to us that Christ overcame death on behalf of us. There's a great illustration of this. It took place in June of 1815. In that year, Napoleon Bonaparte was seeking to conquer Europe and establish the Holy Roman Empire. This has been tried a number of times in history. But Napoleon was very much in line to do it. But the Battle of Waterloo, Great Britain had put all their confidence in their general, General Wellington. And of course, the battle raged. And in order for news to get to Great Britain, they had a series of ships in the English Channel, and then through from one place to another, the semaphore system. And they spelled out the words, Wellington defeated. And then a British fog set in. That's all they knew. And the hearts in England were very sad. Wellington defeated. And that reminds me of Calvary. If all you have is a cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can say Christ defeated. But in due time, the fog lifted and the full message came through. Wellington defeated the enemy. And that's resurrection glory, beloved. For on resurrection morning, the enemy was defeated. Death lost his sting. Our Lord, when he was here on earth, he claimed to be God. He used the expression, the Son of Man, and the expression, the Son of God. He told the blind man in John 9 that he was the Messiah. He told the woman of Samaria that he was the Messiah. He claimed to be God. The Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. When speaking of himself, he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But in the course of events, he was crucified. And the events of that day caused the Roman centurion to say, as he beheld the death of the Son of God, truly, this was the Son of God. But then he was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And after he was laid in the tomb, the Pharisees smacked their lips. And they could have dusted their hands. And they said, we're rid of that troublemaker. We got rid of him. Jesus defeated. Jesus defeated. Jesus defeated. Well, that's that. No, it wasn't. The resurrection came. Just as Wellington defeated the enemy. Our blessed Lord on the cross on Calvary's Hill, and through him being buried and rising from the dead, he defeated the enemy. And therefore, you and I, realizing that he died because it was our sins that put him there, we can sing tonight, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. At the cross and through the empty tomb, my sin was dealt with, and my sin was paid in full. That's what that little verse in Colossians 2:14 means, where it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. And there on the cross on Calvary's Hill, my sin was paid. The debt was paid. As in that great hymn, 'twas there the debt was paid, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a number of years ago when I was working as an electrician, we were rewiring a part of City Hall. We were rewiring the police department. And old City Hall in Lebanon was, it was right along the railroad. And it was a rough old building. And we had to redo City Hall, the police department. And I remember there was one job that we were always anxious to get to every morning, my buddy and myself. We got there early because we wanted to make the rounds before work. We wanted to go through all the cells that they had and see who was in. So we wanted to see who was in jail. It was a very interesting thing. You'd be surprised who's in jail overnight. I'll tell you that. And we learned an awful lot in those couple of days that we worked in City Hall. Well, I remember meeting some people there that I didn't expect to meet. And one of the things that we'd say to them was, what'd you do? How'd you get here? And usually they tell us, after all, we weren't the electricians, we weren't a lawyer, we weren't a judge, and we'd get a confession. Well, it was quite interesting, you know. But you never needed to do that in a Roman prison. Because outside the jail, the cell, was a handwriting of ordinances. That's what it was called. And that's why our Lord, why did he die? You see, that superscription over the cross told who he was. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when a man had paid his time in the jail cell, and when he was released from prison in the days of Paul, that slate was written across it, paid in full, and he'd take it and hang it up at the front door of his home. He could never be tried again for those crimes. They were paid. Beloved, when our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, that handwriting of ordinances which was against me and contrary to me, he took it out of the way. It's paid in full. There's nothing left for me to pay. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There, the debt was paid. There, the enemy was defeated. And all the power of the enemy was vanquished. And we now possess new life in Christ. Romans 4, verse 25 says, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. And because of the victory of Calvary, we can join in the anthem of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we don't have a dead Savior. He arose. The enemy is defeated. Our sin has been dealt with. And tonight, we are free. My past sin, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. But not only do I look back at past sin and realize that it's paid in full, what about my present life? The cross in relation to our present life. Whenever I think of this, it reminds me of the missionary to the Muslims. And one of the most difficult tasks that anyone could ever set themselves to accomplishing would be to win Muslims to Christ, to present the gospel to them. And this missionary had labored in the Muslim country. And one day he was walking with a few Muslims. And as they were walking, they came to a fork in the road. Now, which road were they going to take? And, of course, they were near a cemetery where one of the holy men was buried. Oh, the missionary were very quick to seize on the opportunity. He said, let's go to the tomb and ask the holy man. Let's go ask the holy man which fork in the road we should go so we know how to get to our destination. The Muslim said, you can't get any advice from a dead man. That's exactly right, the missionary said. That's why I've been telling you for years that Jesus Christ the Lord arose from the dead. He's no longer dead. He is living. Your holy man, Muhammad is dead. He can't tell you anything. But the Savior who died on Calvary's cross and vanquished death, he arose from the dead and he's with us in our present life. Jesus Christ is alive. Now, beloved, because he is alive, we have the privilege of walking with him day by day in newness of life. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. I don't know of a portion in the Word of God that is quite like the 6th chapter of Romans. I remember in the early years of my Christian life, there were a number of us would sit together many Saturday nights and discuss Romans chapter 6. And what's here in Romans 6? We didn't always agree, but I'll tell you this. We had a joyful time realizing the life that is ours in Christ. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, that goes back to chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 20, the last sentence says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, horrors no. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore, beloved, it is our joy and our privilege to walk with our Lord day by day in newness of life. We are identified with Christ. We are partakers of his nature. And through the cross, we have been forgiven. And through the empty grave, our Lord imparts his risen life unto us. And this is what we learn in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6. I possess the risen life of our Lord. Now, beloved, this risen life of our Lord is real. It is substantial and it's practical. In our present life, that living life of our Lord is to be manifested in these mortal bodies. And God has given to us the Holy Spirit so that the life of our living Lord may be lived in us and may be enjoyed by us. We walk in newness of life. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When is the Christian life to be lived? Galatians 2:20 says, the life which I now live, it is to be lived now. The life which I now live. Where is the Christian life to be lived? It is to be lived in the flesh. I live the Christian life in a life of flesh. In a body that touches the earth. In a body that has shoe leather. It is practical. When is it to be lived? It is to be lived now, the life which I now live. Where is it to be lived? It is to be lived in the flesh. How is it to be lived? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Beloved, the Christian life is practical. For this reason, God, the Holy Spirit living within, can do wonders in the life of a man who has been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. Someone said to Dr. Barnhouse one day, as he was seeking to get that person to trust the Savior, this person said to him, can I really trust the risen Christ to direct my life? I've never trusted anybody. And you expect me to have my life directed and for me to trust Christ? And he said to this person who happened to be a college student, he said, what are you going to be doing the next semester? Oh, this person said, I'm going back to college. Are you going to back to the college you recently attended? This person said, yes. He said, well, how are you going to get there? And this person said, I'm going to fly. Oh, that's interesting. Do you have your ticket? The person said, no, not yet. Well, he said, how are you going to get it? This person said, I'm going to call on the telephone and make an arrangement. He said, do you know the person on the other end? No. You trust the person to get your ticket? You're going to do business with someone you don't know? Yes. He said, by the way, who's going to fly the plane? He said, well, a pilot. Do you know his name? No, I don't know the pilot's name. You're going to trust a pilot that you don't even know his name to do something so as dangerous as to fly you in an airplane? You see, beloved, when it comes to this matter of submission to Jesus Christ, in order that the life of Christ might be lived out in our bodies, it seems we can trust anything and anybody on earth. But when it comes to trusting Him who cannot lie, who cannot fail, who has manifested His love, it becomes so difficult. Why? It is because we have an adversary who continually seeks to keep us from the basic knowledge of what the Son of God did when He died and when He arose again from the dead. Does the death of Christ thrill you tonight? Are you thrilled over the fact that you can walk in newness of life with Him now? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. This week it was my joy to listen again to that tape by Brother John Riesinger on the holiness of God. And yesterday morning on the tennis court, as I was gasping for breath, we stood and we talked about the holiness of God at the net for a few minutes. And I told this man who was on the other side, who is a believer, and we talked about the holiness of God. And I told him, no matter where you go, it's holy ground. It's the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. God could say to Joshua at the wall of Jericho, take off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And beloved, it is possible for us to live a holy life because we have the Holy Spirit living within. And apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry within, it is totally impossible to live a holy life. But the risen life of Christ is imparted to us. As I view the cross in relation to my past sin, I realize that I am forgiven and the enemy has been vanquished. When I look at the cross in relation to my present life, I realize that Christ has imparted His risen life to me. I'm a possessor of it, and I can have the joy of walking with Him in newness of life. Now, that very cross and the resurrection of the Savior is a guarantee of future hope. What about the future for the child of God? Our hope, beloved, is the fact that Christ died and arose and He's living for us in the glory. This is a glorious hope, for that He's living for us, He's going to consummate in His coming again for us. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, verses that I think you could quote. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'll read that fourth verse again. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we have been begotten unto a living hope. We have a living hope. And what is the object of that living hope? An inheritance that is incorruptible. Can you corrupt something that is incorruptible? No, you can't. The hope of the child of God is that we have an incorruptible inheritance. Furthermore, it is undefiled. That means it is pure. Furthermore, it will never fade away. Every inheritance on earth is either going to fade away from you, or you're going to fade away from it, one way or the other. But here's an inheritance that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be defiled, that will never fade away, and more than that, it is reserved in heaven for us. Now the fifth verse. Who are kept? My inheritance is kept for me, and I am kept for my inheritance. For we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved, when this truth grips your heart, it will dominate your life. When the truth of the inheritance that is secured to us through the death and resurrection of Christ, when it grips your heart, it will dominate your life. This is why the believer lives, not for this age, but for that which is to come. This is why the child of God rejoices in the knowledge of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord means something to the child of God. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote to a people who were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We are a company of people on earth who are citizens of another country. Our Lord is exalted at God's right hand. Our hearts are in the glory with Him. Now, I don't care too much for that expression that is often used. He is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use. I haven't found that to be true. The more heavenly minded a person is, the more use they are on earth. And the scripture says, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know you've all heard me use this illustration before, but permit me to do it one more time. You know, when the hurricane came through last summer and was going up the coast, and we saw the storm and the winds being driven and the waves, there stood the Statue of Liberty with all that the scaffolding around it, there in the harbor in New York. You see, the Statue of Liberty is being refurbished. And one of these days, the scaffolding is all going to come down, and there the statue will stand. Beloved, what God is doing in the world is most important. He's building His church. His church is made up of people who are heavenly minded, for their citizenship is in heaven. They have come into contact with the cross of Jesus Christ by way of the resurrection from the dead. And there is an inheritance awaiting them in the glory. And God is building His church. And everything else that takes place in the world is only scaffolding. That's all it is. And one of these days, it's all going to come down. And in our pristine beauty, there is going to stand the church of Jesus Christ, preserved for the inheritance, and the inheritance preserved for her. You see, when this truth grips your heart, it dominates the life. Do you have that hope? Is that hope yours? You see, what the world calls death, for the child of God, is the very gateway to the full realization of the life which now we know only in part. We know it only in part now, but then it's going to be face to face. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he gives a contrast there, and I want you to notice it in this passage that you know so well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There are two groups here. First of all, there are brethren, and there are those who have no hope. And tonight, my friend, you're either in one group or the other. You're either classified with those who are known as brethren. And when we use that word brethren, I'm using it in the sense that our Lord used it. When he says, "Whosoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother, my sister, and my brother." Doing the will of God from the heart designates you as one of the brethren. Not joining a group that's known as brethren. That doesn't make you one of them. You see, those who are brethren are those who do the will of God from the heart. "This is my mother, my sister, my brother," our Lord said in Matthew chapter 13. Now, you're either in one group or the other. If you're in the group of brethren, you're in the group who know that their sins are forgiven, who now possess the life of Christ, and who are anxiously await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in that group called others who have no hope, you see the two groups? Those who have no hope. I don't know of any more sorrowful words than the words "no hope." And yet, there are people who have no hope. You see, all the promises that God made in His Word, in their fulfillment, and in their fullness, await that day when our Lord Jesus returns in glory and manifests Himself to His people and with His people. May I ask you tonight, are you among them? The cross has vanquished the enemy. Satan is a defeated foe. Death is a defeated foe. And my sins are forgiven. Christ's life now is our portion to live for Him day by day here on earth in the scene where He was rejected, while we await with joyful anticipation the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Future glory, the future for the child of God, is as bright as the promises of God. Is it yours? Do you have that hope? The cross to the resurrection. So when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he could speak of their being saved, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living. That's the resurrection. The living and the true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered them from the wrath to come. Have you been delivered? Oh, you can be tonight. By trusting the Savior, the cross, through the resurrection. We're going to have a time of fellowship in the back building in honor of the Spencers. I hate to see them leave. But you know, when you think of the coming of the Lord, if they live and work for 75 more years for the Lord, and God abundantly blesses them, and we meet after 75 years in the glory, it'll be but a moment. And it'll be worth every bit of it. And all we can say is, I hate to see them go, but the will of the Lord be done, and may the Lord bless them abundantly. Let's give thanks to the Lord. But beloved, while we are going to have a time of fellowship, if you're here tonight and you don't have that blessed hope, remain behind. Let's have a talk about it. Make sure that this is yours. Loving Father, it's been a delight to just think about the cross. There's nothing that thrills our souls like the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the enemy vanquished, the life of Christ possessed, the hope of coming glory being ours. And we ask you now that you'll take the word and bless it to us. We thank you for this time of fellowship tonight that awaits us, and we would ask thy special blessing upon Alan and Linda and Joshua and Jenny and Emily. May it please thee, O God, to work in their lives that which is well pleasing in thy sight. Give them the joy of seeing many won to Christ. Give them the joy of establishing a testimony for your glory. May your name be honored. And for us who are here, we ask you to give us a revival. Oh, our God, make us so interested in others that we'll continuously pray and see thee work in a mighty way in our midst. We thank you for this time together. Bless this word to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.